Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text that we will be reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, or shall I say, the text that we'll be reading us this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Let us read these words then in Jesus' holy name. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me, of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Heavenly Father. Amen. Is it too early in the sermon to mention that we have a really hard time believing the Apostle Paul? It probably is. Perhaps we will pick that up a little bit later. Let's start over again. Because it is our common practice to read texts from the Bible as we have here, we take pieces and we take chunks, we take portions of the scripture that we read and study, it's really easy for us to forget or perhaps just not to fully remember or take into account the fact that these readings like this are just part of a full and complete letter. That's obvious. But sometimes obvious things need to be said. In the book of Acts, we actually find the Apostle Paul as he goes to the city of Corinth and establishes the church there. He goes into this place that was one of the original sin cities and preaches the gospel to them. Corinth was well known in this area. This is in a portion of the world where paganism and sexual immorality and all sorts of evil and sin were very well known. But even among the pagans, even among the unbelievers, even among the immoral, to Corinthianize was to take things to a whole nother level. But by the grace of God, as Paul had gone into the city of Corinth and preached, many heard him and believed. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. And Paul had established leaders there in the church. And then as he was a missionary, and as he did not stay in any one place permanently, he then did what he typically did, and he continued his missionary journey. This letter that we call 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to word about how things were going ever since he had left the church there in Corinth. He had spent about a year and a half preaching and teaching before establishing the full eldership and then leaving and being gone now for a few years. It sounds like things were not going all that well according to this letter and the things that he has to speak about. This letter is a rebuke. If you go through and just quickly leaf through 1 Corinthians, you'll find all of the sorts of things that Paul is told about, and essentially this letter is him taking them to the woodshed. It's not just that there was fornication in the church, but that it was being tolerated and allowed and overlooked and even excused. There are some who, because they had heard the message of freedom, they knew that they were free, they were causing their brothers and sisters who were weaker than them to stumble as they ate food that had been sacrificed to idols. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, which was meant to draw the Christian body together, and they were using it sinfully in order to create sinful divisions and hierarchies. Speaking of hierarchies, he has to rebuke them for their pride, and of all things, spiritual gifts that God had freely given and bestowed to them for the benefit and for the good of the church. Here, even in the introduction that we read this morning, we hear about the divisions. As one says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, who is Peter. And then you get the ones, you know, who are the really religious ones. Well, I follow Christ. I don't believe in any teachings or anything like that. I simply, me and the Bible kind of attitude. As you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, you can hear and experience Paul's exasperation with this church. You can almost hear him saying, "Are you kidding me? All of the time that I spent preaching and teaching and telling you the law and the gospel, and no sooner do I leave than you have gone into all of these sorts of things. Are you kidding me?" Which brings me actually back to my very first statement. We have a hard time believing much of what the Apostle Paul says. Now, I'm not saying that we have a hard time believing that there is sin and division in the church. Well, that's plain, obvious, easily recognized by anybody. What's hard to believe is what we read over so quickly before we get to the quote-unquote real things that you would find here in this letter. We read through them and quickly forget the beginning of Paul's letter. We think of this as just, you know, polite little niceties, you know, as one is wont to do. I want you to listen again to the beginning of this letter. And taking into account what you know the rest of the letter is going to deal with, I want you to listen carefully to Paul. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might kind of be tempted to think that Paul is just following advice that some of us have heard, that you're a tactic you're supposed to use. Before you tell something, correct somebody, you know, say something nice about them. It makes the rebuke that much easier to swallow. But that's not at all. That is flat wrong. That is not at all what Paul is doing here. I will submit to you that Paul, on his apostolic authority and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is declaring what is true, knowing full well that he is about to call them out as sinners, and not merely some of them, all of them. He tells them who they are, and by extension, what is true of them. He calls them the church of God there in Corinth. You, he says, are God's church, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified is so beautiful and so quickly overlooked, but it is holy. Not just pretend holy, real holy, set apart for God's purposes. Tells them that they have been given true speech and knowledge, that they lack absolutely no spiritual gift. Nothing has been held back from them. And he tells them that in the end, you will be found to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some will take those introductory words of Paul and hear in them inspiration and aspiration. As if Paul is telling them, go and become sanctified. You know, try hard and make sure that you actually really are holy. Become saints. Become perfect before God, righteous. Become blameless. Make sure that you are found with absolutely no spot or blemish in your life, in your speech, or in your thoughts as you look forward to the day of Jesus Christ when he returns. Now, of course, we as Christians, we who are called to Christ through faith, are called to strive for those. We are called to strive for lives of holiness and righteousness, to be able to be called to account by the Holy Scriptures. We absolutely are called to that. As a matter of fact, rather than a burden, being called to live righteous and holy lives ought to be our joy, even as it is our continual struggle. But it's precisely because it is a struggle that Paul was inspired to write in exactly this way. One extremely important detail that I want to make sure that we do not overlook is that one little word, you. All throughout the letter, as Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, he says, you. He speaks over and over about you. Later he will say, you do this and you do that. You ought not to be doing this. You're guilty of that. And not just some of you. All of you, Paul says. Even here in the introduction, again, a little point that would be so easy to miss. In verse 12, now I say this, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, Paul of Cephas, or of Christ. He declares all of them at the very beginning to be guilty of division, but he uses that exact same word, you. You are holy. You are saints. You are the church of God there in that city of Corinth. But this was written to a dysfunctional church in the first century. It's 2025, and there is no sin, and there are no divisions in the Apostolic Lutheran Church of America, are there? No controversy over the sacraments? No, I follow the teachings of you fill in the blanks of your favorite minister or preacher. I could list off a whole bunch of sins that we are all guilty of. But the reason that I do not is because I might miss your pet sin. And I do not want anyone to think that this does not apply to you as well. Are we called to live lives of holiness and faithfulness? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the whole rest of Paul's letter is a calling to live lives of holiness and of righteousness. But Paul will not get to that until he first declares a fact that is far more important than our faithfulness. Verse 9 being read again, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The theme of this convention and that message, that word that we keep hearing over and over again, and we will continue to hear, is that beautiful word, unity. And so I would like to close then with this. Regardless of anything else, we have unity in this. We are a church, a body of believers, and a federation that are bound together in unity as sinners who are saved by grace, by God's grace alone. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your words have a way of cutting right through to our very hearts, and that is good, and we are grateful for it. Heavenly Father, expose our sin to us. Repent us of our sins. Cause us to see and to sorrow over our sins and to turn once more into the forgiving embrace of your Son, Jesus Christ. And confirm in us, Heavenly Father, through the apostolic authority by which Paul spoke and the words and the work of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, help us to see ourselves as sinners who are also saints. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we, is it working? No, not working. Yes, there it is. Thank you. Before we begin our service, I'd like to bring you greetings from my home congregation in New York Mills. There were many who would have liked to have come, but age and seasons of life have made that difficult for them, and they asked me to send greetings to you. And with that said, I bring you greetings of grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. And we read in the name of Jesus. That's Luke chapter 15, chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. And when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat meat in the kingdom of God, or eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Amen. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus is at a supper in the house of one of the chiefs of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. And in this supper, eventually, they bring a man with dropsy into the feast. And they ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Jesus responds to them by saying, which of you who has an animal that falls into a ditch will not pull him out? And he told a parable and said, when you throw a feast, don't just invite the wealthy, don't just invite your friends, don't just invite the people who will invite you to their feasts. Invite the poor. Invite the lame. Invite the blind. He says, when you are going to a feast, don't sit at the chief spots so that you may have the highest place of honor, but instead sit at a lower seat so that when the master of the feast comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Now, apparently one of the Pharisees there grows very uncomfortable at what Jesus is saying. You see, the Pharisees, well, to them there were really two groups of people. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, God's chosen people, and the Gentiles, God's unchosen. The Gentiles were the other, the people out there, the people that did not matter. And for the Jews, they expected that the Messiah would come and deliver them from the bondage of the Romans, to throw out those Gentiles and establish the kingdom of Israel again. And when Jesus declares to them that this man with dropsy is acceptable, that they shouldn't just invite the wealthy, but the lame, the crippled, the blind, those people that they go around preaching are cursed of God, you know, if they're blind or crippled, what did they do to deserve it? They must have committed some sort of sin. This man grows very, very uncomfortable. Jesus says, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And one of them that is there with him, he hears these things, and he says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now that is a pious statement. This Pharisee is getting it, right? No. It seems pious and faithful on its face. Blessed is he that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Who of us to be in heaven someday? And with our loved ones who have departed in the faith, see Jesus face to face. We all echo that sentiment. But what's going on? Jesus is at a feast with the Pharisees. Jesus is there with him. Who is Jesus? Jesus himself declares, I am the bread of life. The very bread of life is in their midst, and he's saying, oh man, won't it be great to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven? What is it to hold some idea or thought or longing distant in the future in your mind about heaven if you reject that very thing today? That's not piety. That's not faith. That's not wisdom. It's foolishness. It's folly. It'd be like if you and your family were expecting company, and so you spent all day getting everything ready, preparing the meal. You researched all the best cookbooks. You put all this work into a great meal, and your guests arrive, and they take their first bite, and they turn to each other and say, wouldn't it be great to eat a home-cooked meal? It's the highest of insults. It's cognitive dissonance, holding two competing thoughts in your mind and feeling that tension, or when your thoughts don't match your actions. This is something we as Christians are intimately familiar with, being at the same time saints and sinners. And so Jesus offers them a word of rebuke in telling this parable. There is a master who decides to throw a feast. Now, in those days, when it says that he bade many, what this means is that he sent out his servant to tell them of the feast that he planned to throw. Kind of like an RSVP. You see, they didn't have the modern conveniences we do today. They didn't have email, they didn't have phones. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have modern butchering methods. They didn't have modern tools. They didn't have any of that. And so throwing a feast was a big deal. And you couldn't even be sure what day everything was going to be ready. So you would make sure the people that were invited knew that there was going to be a feast. And you would ask them if they would like to come. And then you would say, when everything's ready, I will send my servants and they will tell you to come. And that's what happens here. So he bade many. And we're told that the ones that were bidden, the ones that were invited, began to make excuses on the day that the servant came to get them. The first man says, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. The second said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I want to start out by saying, this is a real invitation. These men who decline it, they are earnestly invited. It's an earnest invitation. And there's a theology today, a teaching, a doctrine that says that that's not the case. Could you imagine throwing this feast and having the people show up, the lame, the crippled, the blind, and saying, hey guys, I got a secret for you. I didn't actually invite those first people. I knew they weren't going to come, so. No. These first people were earnestly invited. And yet they reject the invitation and begin to make excuses. And I want to also talk about that final line. It says, truly, those who were invited will not taste my supper. I think there's a real fear among Christians that this might describe us at some time in our life or at some place in our life. But remember who's standing before Jesus, the Pharisees who are opposing him, who are rejecting him. Jesus is not saying that there are those who will be invited to come to him, who will wish to respond and yet find the doors shut. What he is describing is the unbelief of the Pharisees. He's describing the hatred that they show God by their indifference and opposition to Jesus. They have him right before their eyes, and yet they oppose him. They're indifferent. They think that by their obedience to their made-up rules and traditions, that they'll be saved. They think that because of their blood relationship to Abraham, that they will be saved. And we're not saved by what we do, nor are we saved by who we're related to. And this is what Jesus is getting at, that their religion will not save them. Now, that man who said, blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, is not wrong. Abraham's children will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. But one isn't a child of Abraham because of blood. Paul tells us in Galatians that we are children of God through faith. That all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That there is now neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if you are Christ's, then you are children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Isn't that amazing? We're not children of Abraham on account of the blood that runs in our veins, but on account of the blood that flowed from Christ's. So when Jesus is saying, they won't taste my supper, he's saying that the religion of the Pharisees won't save them. And he's calling them to repent and to receive the earnest invitation given to them. This isn't saying it's too late for those who have wandered to be saved. As Jesus would go on to tell the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. Though it should shake us from our indifference and perhaps even our opposition to what God is doing among us. Yes, this parable is a direct indictment of the Pharisees and their behavior. But it also can serve as a lesson and a warning for us. Indifference is a truly sinister thing. To be indifferent to the presence of God, to be indifferent to what's going on in his house, to be indifferent to his word. Sinister. It would be. And maybe I can explain it like this. Which would be more hurtful? If your best friend, on your birthday, after you invited him to come, said, you know what, I'm going to go garage sailing. I hope you have fun. Or if, in a fit of rage, he punched you. It would be much more hurtful for him to say, you know what, I got this yard sale I'm going to go to. Now, I'm not knocking yard sailing. That's great. But that kind of indifference is what we show God when we, well, go yard sailing instead of going to church. And so what we find is that while the invitation to come to the feast is earnest, there are those who reject it. There are those who have better things to do. The Pharisees, and if we're honest with ourselves, even us at times. I don't know anyone here or any Christian who would say no to heaven now, but I do know people who have wandered from attending church, who say no to the feast that he calls us to in the here and now. Is it indifference? Is it opposition? We heard the parable of the sower, how the cares and concerns of this life and the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the seed that was planted. Now, I know there are many ways that one can come to Jesus and come into his presence. I know that there are different ways that we can do that. But the normal way laid out in the scriptures for us, the important way for us, is through coming to the place, the only place in this world that is solely, or at least should be solely and utterly dedicated to the proclamation of his word. His church. The third commandment tells us that we should honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we know as Christians that this doesn't mean that this isn't necessarily all about setting aside a day anymore, that Jesus Christ himself is Lord of the Sabbath, and he has fulfilled the Sabbath for us, and he who said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." We know that he who calls us to rest is our Sabbath rest, and that we keep the Sabbath not by following a checklist of do's and don'ts, but by honoring Christ. As St. Peter says, by sanctifying God in our hearts and being ready always to make a defense for the hope that is in us. In his small catechism, Luther says, in his explanation of that commandment, that we should not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. See, this church, Zion Lutheran Church in Hancock, Michigan, is a place where for years, week after week after week, God has come down from heaven and walked amongst his people, served them with his gifts, strengthened them in their faith, enlightened them with his spirit, and ministered to their needs. By the way, it is wonderful to be back here. I can't tell you how much of an encouragement people here at Zion, people here in Painesdale, I know that church is no longer around, but I've already seen many of you here, people in South Range, and people in Laurium, people in Alston and Bruce Crossing. Those are mainly the churches that I was familiar at and that I preached at. But I did attend Tapiola. I'm not sure if I've ever made it to Toivola, but I've met many there. And same with Atlantic Mine, that were such an encouragement to a young man beginning to preach. a young man who was terrified, who felt inadequate, and who was blessed by you. So thank you. But we often think of church as a labor. Oh man, I gotta go to church. On the only day of the week that I can sleep in, I gotta go to church. But this isn't work. This is rest. This is God's place for you to hear his word, for him to strengthen your faith, for him to minister to you. What goes on in this building is not about us and what we're doing for him. That's what the other worldly religions are about. What goes on here is about what he is doing for us. We here are not alone. We might think this is a small church-ish in a small town, and though it's full for the convention, I'm sure it's not always this full day after day after day, but actually it is. Because at this moment, it is filled not only with us, but with angels and archangels and the whole host of heaven. And when we sing our praises to God, we're accompanied by all of them. And when we come to this altar, we're not alone. Yes, angels, archangels, the whole host of heaven, and all the saints, all the Christians we love who have departed in the faith are here with us. In fact, tomorrow, I don't know if we'll be kneeling at the altar. I can't remember exactly how that's going to go, but you can picture another altar behind you filled with all those you love who have departed in the faith, partaking of Christ in communion with him. That is what this building is about. That is what this service is about. It's not about us. It's about Jesus and what he does for us. And isn't that an odd thing to say? Sunday is the only day I can sleep in. Sometimes when I hear those things, I'm tempted to ask, well, why don't you sleep in on Monday? Well, oh, I got to work on Monday, and I'll get fired. Oh, so you don't want to offend your boss, so you don't want to sleep in on Monday. I think when people often preach on this parable, and I myself have done it, a lot of times we're tempted to think that these are kind of flimsy excuses, but I was struck that they don't seem that flimsy. A farmer bought a field. That's a big deal. It's a big deal in our day and age. I know there's farmers among us. It's a pretty big deal to buy a field. There's a lot of work to do after you buy a field, especially depending on what time of year it is. And planning out how you're going to plant your crops, that's a big deal. I know a farmer recently who lost some land, and it was a struggle for him to get more and keep going. Buying oxen, that's a big deal. What if this guy's a merchant, and they're going to pull his goods? He's got to make sure that they're going to be able to get from point A to point B, that they're going to be listening to him. But all of that is going to work out. That seems kind of like a big deal. Now, certainly, the excuse is lame when they already knew this was coming. I can understand the wife part a little bit. You know, I picture this young man getting married. Maybe his wife doesn't know the people at this feast, and she doesn't really want to go. Maybe she hates the master. By the way, this is a good time for me to encourage you young people to use wisdom when you're evaluating someone to be your spouse. Do they love God? Do they plan to live a life of faith around the hearing of his word? Are they respectful to their parents? When I was your age, my checklist was, is she super hot? And then the rest of those things. And also, I think it would be a good opportunity for us to encourage you young people about the career fields that you're choosing. Are you choosing a career field that's going to keep you from church? That's going to keep you away from this feast that God has thrown for you week after week after week? I don't know many people who have wandered away from God. Or I'm sorry, I don't know many people who have lost their jobs because they wanted to go to church on Sunday. Now, astute people might remember a time when a certain 6'9 individual worked at Target and said his availability did not be available on Sunday and was subsequently let go. But as that man has done some serious reflection, I realized there were other reasons I lost that job. But I do know people who have wandered away from God after wandering away from church. It's a natural progression. And it's uncomfortable to look at this parable and realize that work doesn't seem to be a very good reason to have not come around the hearing of God's word. It's an uncomfortable reality to look at family as not being a good reason to come around the hearing of God's word. I remember some years ago I was talking with one of my friends who happens to be here. I won't say his name, but his initials are Courtney Mattson. He was lamenting about, and I don't want to cause a stir over here in Hawkinson, Pastor Phil, so I'm just relating an event. I don't know what you guys are doing now, but have mercy on me. And he was lamenting the fact that there wasn't church on Christmas Day. And I said, Christmas? That's a family day. And I realize the absurdity of that statement now. But that's what we're ingrained to believe about some of these things. Like family is, yeah, we know Christians go to church, but, you know, if my kids come in from out of town and I haven't seen them in a long time, maybe it's a good idea to hang out with them. What would it mean to your kids who were raised in the church and maybe have wandered away if when they visited mom and dad who have been begging them to come, who have been hoping that they would come for weeks, if mom and dad said in the morning, coffee's over here, there's some bagels in the fridge, I made you egg bake, you eat it, we're going to go to church and we'll see you after. What would it mean to your children if you did indeed sacrifice your job? If your employer was demanding you go on some kind of business trip, there's a big deal that needs to be closed, and you said, I'm sorry, but I'm going to go to church. You see, we spend a lot of time worrying about what kind of people our kids are going to turn out to be. And all of us would unite in saying our deepest wish is for our kids to know the Lord and love him all the days of their life. And we spend a lot of time talking to them and encouraging them. But we all had parents who talked to us and encouraged us. And we saw the cognitive dissonance. We saw them say church is important, and we saw, and I can speak from my own experience, and I love my father and my mother. They did a very, very good job with what they had. But one of my favorite things to do on a Sunday morning, especially when it was just me and my dad, was to drag my feet getting ready. Because I knew if we were going to be late enough, that dad would just say, all right, let's not go. And he would have church at home. That's what my dad would do. He would pick a Bible text and read from it. And, you know, looking back, I treasure those moments having Bible study with my dad. But I kind of grew up in a way where I kind of had this notion that, yeah, you go to church, except for when you need to. You know, we all kind of encourage, and I think it might even be, maybe it's not unique to us, but I see it in our midst and in our background and in our numbers, that as the pendulum swings, you know, there's been times where there's been legalism and there's been times where there's been reactions against it, and that pendulum swings. We've kind of reinforced in people this kind of double life where our actions really don't line up with what we say. Yes, I'm a Christian, but, you know, if I have to work on a Sunday, well, I have to work on a Sunday. What would it mean to our kids if we didn't just encourage them with our words, but with our actions? I think that there are times in our life where we will get the blessed opportunity to do just that. You might someday get tickets to a guided fishing trip. All expenses paid. Yet, it's on a Sunday. And what would it mean to your kids who know how much you love fishing if you said, "Ah, too bad. Maybe next time I'm going to go to church"? What would it mean to your kids if you got tickets to a quilting convention? I'm sorry, I'm not a woman. A quilting convention. You can substitute whatever event or hobby or thing you love. If you said, "Well, that would have been fun, but my Lord's inviting me to his altar, and I'm going to go meet him there." And so I want, especially you parents, to consider when you get the schedule for whatever activity, club, sport, event that your kids are in, to say, "Praise the Lord," when you see that there's an event on a Sunday. Because now I get to show them something that they will never forget. And it's amazing how we remember those things. I know people who were kind of forced to go to church, and there's some people who resent that. That's something as a pastor that I really worry over, spend inordinate amounts of time worrying over. Am I making my kids go to too much stuff? Am I making them go to too less stuff? This is something that's all close to our heart. But to consider thinking, you know what, this is a blessing, because now I don't have to just talk the talk. Now I get to show them. And I bet you if I were to ask some of you guys about how your parents were, you'd have memories. You'd have stories. You know what kind of guy my dad was? Even when we had to plant, he'd pull the tractor in, and we'd go to church. And then right after church, he'd run right out, get back on the tractor, and keep going. I've heard that. We don't forget those kinds of lessons that our parents show us by the way that they do. And you know what? There were times in my life where I had to miss out on things because I went to church. And looking back, I treasure those times where we had our pew in Castle Rock. We'd sing songs. In fact, my dad, I don't know if I dare say this, my dad, in order to get us to sit good in church, he knew that all of us boys, we all loved the hymn, "Children of the Heavenly Father." And he was the chairman. And so he would announce the songs. And us little kids thought he was picking them. And he'd say, "Now, if you sit good, we'll sing 'Children of the Heavenly Father' today." Not realizing that it's on the hymn board. And it's one of those things where, as a young parent, especially as a pastor who sees how hard it is for his wife in church when she's by herself, we were treated to a vision of this the other night when you guys got to meet my godchild, Ananias, as he came and parked himself over there, and then Dad had to come and get him. And that's a good thing. You know, oftentimes people ask me, "How is it as a pastor that you deal with a baby crying in church?" And I say, "I rejoice. I rejoice that there are children here. I rejoice that you parents are making that sacrifice to bring them around the Lord's word and showing them what's important." And I want to encourage you young parents. Sometimes people say things without thinking. Sometimes people do things without thinking. And it comes off to you as so insensitive and so unkind. And I can promise you that's not the intent, that they're thinking about other things. But I want to encourage you And maybe in encouraging you, I'll tell you a story. My uncle told me that it's okay to go on a rabbit trail as long as you bring the rabbit back. So that's what I'm going to endeavor to do. We were in South Range for a baptism. And, you know, we had two or three kids. I can't even remember how long ago it was. But during the baptism, our kids are just screaming and crying. We're up there as sponsors, and our kids are just, you know, so me and my wife are there red-faced and just not having a good time. And the pastor, he said, "Oh, this is a good sermon illustration for baptism. When the disciples tried to forbid those people who were bringing those babies to Jesus that he would touch them, what do you suppose they were doing? What do babies do most of the time? Well, they're either sleeping or crying. In the desert, they're probably crying. And Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." And so as it grows trendier and trendier to you know, have children's church or nurseries, and as I serve a congregation that's older, I grow more and more appreciative of all the times that I get to see those little ones in church and hear their cries. Even when they run around during the service, even when they're distractions, even when maybe I miss out on something the pastor said. Because what a blessing it is that they're here. And I want to encourage you, children. Your parents don't force you to come to church because they hate you or because they don't want you to have fun. No, they bring you to church because they love you. Because they love you more than anything in the world, and they want you to know Jesus and know what he's done for you. And I'll tell you what, when you get older, you'll be thankful for that. When one day you stand at a church service and your parents have gone on to glory, the Lord should not return. Those memories are what are going to be your greatest comfort. That just as they brought you to church, brought you into Christ's presence, brought you to his table, nurtured and raised you, now Christ is doing the same thing for your parents. He is taking them to himself and comforting them. Now I know we all have regrets about this, and I haven't been perfect. Just a couple of months ago, I got into a disagreement on a Sunday morning with my wife about the kids coming to church. We had a sickness come through our house. It was like a 24-hour bug for everyone. And yet two of our kids on Sunday morning, you know, it's been a day or two, and I'm thinking, come on, let's go to church. And my wife's like, I think they're going to stay home. I said, well, if you stay home, you're going to be in bed. Because if you're too sick to go to church, you're too sick to do anything. She said, Nicholas, do you see how sick they are? And it breaks my heart thinking of it, that I was just so disbelieving. And, you know, out of my, you know, perhaps I had some good motives. The irony is, then, guess who got sick on Sunday night and was sick until Tuesday? This guy. I know it's a fraught issue. I know people are going to throw around the word legalism. But that's not what this is. I know there are reasons that we can't make it to church. But there are reasons and there are excuses. And we know the difference. We know in our heart the difference. And so does God. And so if you're pricked in your heart, I want you to resist the temptation to be like these fools in the parable and make excuses about why you haven't gone to church and repent. That means to change your mind, to change your attitude, to rearrange your priorities and show your children, show your husband, show your wife, if you're single, show yourself, show your sinful nature, show that old Adam in you. But the Lord is your Lord. And when he invites you to a feast, you come. Because that's what it is. St. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, says, For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The invitation is still going out. Jesus says, come. All things are made ready. You notice God is never unprepared. It's not, you know, most things are ready. No, it's all ready. It's all been done. Come and enjoy the feast that has been prepared for you. You know, I imagine these three people living their life and becoming successful because of the field that they purchased, becoming successful because of the oxen that they bought, and living a happy life with the wife that they married, and yet missing out on the feast of the Master. And eventually that field's going to wither and die. Eventually it will burn up with everything else in this age. Eventually those oxen will die. Eventually they will grow old. And all those things that they worked for, all the things that they figured were more important, will come to nothing. Yet the word of the Lord endures forever. I don't know how long I've been going for, but I'm not done. I'm sorry. It's a far cry from the 6.5 minutes I preached here 15 years ago, 14 years ago. But think about who is invited to the feast. Is it the healthy, the wealthy, and the wise? Is it the righteous? Who eventually gets to go? The poor, the lame, the halt, and the blind, the poor, miserable sinners. You and me, we're invited to the feast of the King. Tomorrow, you're invited to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, to partake of his body and his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. God isn't surprised by your sins. He paid for them a long time ago. He, in his mercy, is continually calling you to come, to continually come to this feast and enjoy the gifts that he has for you, the gifts of life and salvation. Jesus is here for you now, ministering to you. Let us not be like that man, holding the longing for heaven distant in his mind while resenting and rejecting the Lord who is in front of him. Let us not be indifferent. Let us not be opposed. Let us join together and come to our Lord week after week after week, day after day after day, because all of these things will go away someday, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We all hold these competing thoughts in our minds. We all experience this cognitive dissonance where we say those things, yet when push comes to shove very often, what do we end up doing? We heard from a brother, which was then quoted by a brother and translated by a brother, that which the Apostle Paul said, "The good that I would, I do not do. The evil that I would not, that I do. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, with my mind, I serve the law of God. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." We all find that in ourselves. That's the cognitive dissonance, that we have this sinful nature. And God, in his mercy, is still calling us. He's still bidding you to come. He will always be that good shepherd who, when a sheep wanders, he goes and finds it and puts it on his shoulders and brings it home. Many of us have loved ones who have drifted away, who have wandered away from church. And Jesus still loves them. He's still seeking them. I knew a man in New York Mills who was baptized and confirmed in our church. His sister, who's in her 90s, he has since passed away. In fact, I live in his house. who after he got married, after he got confirmed and graduated high school, he never married. He moved away to Fergus Falls and had a good life, a good job. His parents died, continued there, didn't really attend church, didn't really have a use for the Lord. And then he retired and he moved back to New York Mills. And one day he showed up at church and his brother-in-law said, "We were all wondering what he was doing there." Mom, who prayed for him, long gone. Dad, who prayed for him, long gone. Grandma and grandpa, long gone. On to glory with their Lord. And yet he, along with them, came to the altar, partook of the body and blood of Christ, and those prayers were answered far beyond what they could even realize. He died with the confession of Christ in his heart and on his tongue, and with the Lord's Supper in his mouth, remembering his baptism, remembering the Christ who died for him. And so, never stop praying, never stop encouraging, because we don't know how many of our prayers are going to be answered long after we're gone. The only thing that will remain is the Word. So, do not lay up treasures on earth, where thieves break in and steal, where moths corrupt, where things rust, but lay up treasure in heaven, where no one can steal, where no moth can corrupt, or nothing can rust. And how do we do that? We should fear and love God that we would not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. You poor, miserable sinners, crippled, lame, and blind, God has invited you to his feast, and all things are ready. All your sins are forgiven, washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb. Not so that you can continue being indifferent, but so that on the last day, we could stand before God, righteous people, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, not standing on our own achievements, on our own attendance. God's not going to say, "Well, you had a 42% attendance in church on Sunday morning," so no. It's not going to be what we did. It's not going to be who we were. It's not going to be the blood that runs in our veins or the name on our church door. You are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Dear friends, Jesus has given you his righteousness, not as an excuse to sin, but as a salve for the broken. His blood isn't a license, it's a healing balm. So be at peace today, dear Christian, because God has prepared and is serving you in his supper and in his banquet. And he who began a good work in you will see it to completion on the last day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you have seen fit to have mercy on us, that you have seen fit throughout the ages at these conventions and at our churches to provide us with ministers who proclaim your word to us. None of us are perfect, dear Lord, in what we say and what we do, but all of us are perfect in your Son. And so we pray, continue to minister to us. Help us in our lives. Help us not to use your gospel as an excuse to sin. Help us to serve our neighbor and live our lives out in faith toward you and in love for those around us. Dear Lord, we pray, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who feign by craft or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and set at naught all he hath done. O Lord Jesus Christ, thy power make known, for thou art Lord and Lord of lords alone. Protect us in our final strife and bring us back from death to life. O Comforter of priceless worth, bring peace and unity on earth. Defend thy Christendom that we may evermore give praise to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Now humble your hearts before God and receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.